Let's pray and we'll start this morning. Father, thank you for your mercy and kindness to us and for the grace that we have enjoyed. And Lord, for the bright future that awaits for your people. Help us to love you and to serve you faithfully, we ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, the almost last book of the Bible this morning, please. And I just want to read all of it down to verse number 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10 are our passage this morning. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which we went through this, makes him physically the half-brother of Jesus, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. And that's as far as we will go this morning. So Jude, of course, had, we've gone over this many times, had intended to write a letter on the subject matter of salvation. What he found himself writing was a letter urging all saints to defend the salvation that we enjoy, to stand firm and to stand on guard, because the gospel itself will be under attack. And I think that every pastor, almost every pastor, I think, would testify, and I heard John MacArthur say this publicly, you know, that he went through seminary learning about all the isms and the schisms and the cults. But the reality was that he has spent the bulk of his ministry defending the gospel within his own movement. And so this is not just, the rant of a guy, who's all cranked up about something. This is, of course, the inspired word of God that is, to us. And so Jude said, here's why you need to earnestly contend for the faith. It is an individual mandate to all believers. And that is because that there are going to be these people who sneak in and try and pervert the gospel and make grace something that it is not. And Jude then, in verses 5, 6, and 7, went back into the biblical record. Because always, folks, the Bible is our authority. You know, we would view the Bible as an eternal book. And so we are always, we realize that we live in the 21st century and have all the 21st century accoutrements, but our mandate is to be obedient to the Scripture within that framework, not to allow that framework to alter the Scriptures. So in verses 5 through 7, Jude has gone back and taken a historical look. He talked about angels, and he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talked about the Israelites. But in verse number 8, his attention is now turning to his present time. Okay, so he moves from the past tense in verses 5 through 7 to the present tense in verses 8, 9, and 10. The problem doesn't change, and that's kind of what's indicated there by the use of the word likewise. just as it was happening then, it is happening now, right? What is the age-old argument? You know, the old age-old argument is a variation on one of two things. It was different then, or it's different now. The Bible is very clear. It's not different at all. That the fundamental problems do not change. And that word likewise means in the same way or equally. Just like there were problems then, there were problems now. And those problems are never, ever going to go away. So what does Jude see going on in his world? And again, likewise also these filthy dreamers. And you notice there that the word filthy is italicized. It's being supplied. It's implied. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong. I'm just saying that there are not two Greek words there that are being dealt with. There is one. And we just want to make sure that we understand what they are doing. Okay? What are these filthy dreamers doing? Okay? Well, filthy dreamers is a verb. Okay, so it's not a noun. It's not giving them a title. And the word is only used in one other place, and that's Acts 2:17, where it is quoting the book of Joel, where people will dream dreams. And I think the point that we just want to understand here, folks, is that Jude is not labeling them as people who live in a fantasy land. Right? That might be the way that, you know, that we would take it immediately, that Jude is describing people who are living in this la-la land of false doctrine, and they've persuaded themselves that it's true, and they're, you know, that. But that's not what he is arguing. He is actually describing the basis of their authority. Okay? What is your authority for why you are corrupting the grace of God the way you are? And the argument is, God is telling me. God is telling me some form of extra-biblical revelation. I know what the Bible says, but God has told me something else. And this would be one of the reasons, folks, that we would stand, I hope, irrevocably, irreversibly firm that there is no such thing as extra-biblical revelation. Okay? Certainly the Spirit of the Lord who lives in us directs us individually and helps us in our decision-making, but no decision that we ever make should be, can be, ever will tolerably be in contradiction to anything taught clearly in the Word of God. And, you know, you have, and I have, you know, in 40 years of being a Christian, I've watched people do some incredibly foolish things that are clearly contrary to the Scripture on the basis of, I just believe God wants me to do this. I just believe God is telling me to do this. And folks, I mean, let's just make sure that we nail this down. God is never going to tell you to do something that would require you to disobey. He is something he has written for you to do in the Bible. So you're never going to have that. And it doesn't matter if somebody comes and says, I've had a dream, or I've had a vision, or I've had a revelation. It doesn't matter. Okay, that just carries no weight. And I would argue within the framework of Jude that we should, as kindly as we can, but stand firmly and plainly against that. So, okay. One of the things we want to remember here, folks, and I'm going to mention it at some point in time over the next few weeks, if not this morning, in the message. God is universal. So everybody ultimately answers to God. You know, it doesn't matter that there are a billion Muslims who claim Allah or a billion Hindus who claim Krishna. Our understanding would be everybody's going to answer to Jehovah. But one of the things that is easy for us to lose sight of as a really narrow sliver of Christianity is that there is a very large world of people claiming Christianity. And those people in particular are being addressed by the Scriptures. Right? I mean, the New Testament is not an independent Baptist book. The New Testament is the New Testament. So Mormons claim Jesus Christ. Okay? So in addition to the universal God is sovereign over all things accountability that they have, they're going to answer in whatever way they are going to answer for claiming to believe in Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses. Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Anglicans. Any group, any segment that says, we believe in Jesus, right, is going to, we need to understand that these people in particular and their, and to whatever extent we do this as independent Baptists, right, because we always think we're right. But we need to be careful to never think that we're always right. Right? We don't deliberately do things that we know are wrong, but taking the long view, it's highly unlikely that we're the only group of people that have ever gotten everything right. So we're all going to answer to the Lord for the way in which we have altered, distorted, perverted, twisted, missed, added to the gospel. So the Bible is written to a larger body of audience than that. That's going to become relevant here in just a couple of moments. So these people who are dreamers, whose authority is extra-biblical revelation, to go back to the text. Likewise, these filthy dreamers, okay, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah did this, that the angels did this, that the Israelites did this, they defile their bodies. That's what it means there. They defile the flesh. Okay? And so the Bible talks about flesh in two ways. And actually there are two, you know, sometimes the text will be very clear. Because there are two words in that the New Testament uses. One means the physical body. That would be the Greek word soma, the physical body. But sometimes the Bible uses the word flesh to describe the unsaved man in his inner being, his desires, his appetites. Okay? That's always and only defiled. So when Jude says they defile the flesh, he means they're defiling their bodies. And actually the word there that he uses to defile is a word that means to stain. And the Bible is pretty clear that white is the color of righteousness and purity. We find Jesus wearing white robes, angels wearing white robes. Saints will be clothed with white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. White is, I mean, there's a reason, folks, that in the Christian world, brides wear white. Right? That is anchored in biblical imagery. That's not just a cultural fabrication. Brides wear white, righteousness, purity. Sin stains the white garment, okay? In the American Revolution, right, the British Army wore the red coats and the white pants. Now, whoever of you are that are the laundry people in your household, imagine sending your 10-year-old son out to play in white pants. The British Army, the soldiers wore white pants. The British Army used 6,000 tons of flour every year to hide the stains. Right? We just powder up the dirt marks with flour. That's a whole nother image, isn't it? Yuck. Dirty, sweaty, white pants, flour caked. Perfect. Paste. Okay? Sin stains. Sin stains. This is the point. They are staining their bodies. One of the major teachings, folks, one of the major deviancies, all right? I mean, if you want to know, okay? I mean, if you really want to know broadly and in general terms, okay? If a civilization or a society or a tribe of people are spiritually defective, there are two major characteristics to look for. One is violence, and the other is sexual depravity. By the way, on that basis, how's America doing? On the basis of sexual degeneracy and violence, how is America doing? But those are the two tells that the Bible puts out there on a pretty regular basis. Genesis chapter 6, when God saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, one of the things he says is violence fills the earth. And so one of the major characteristics of these false teachers in the religion is their approval of sexual deviancy. For instance, things like this. celestial marriage, which is the way that the Mormons originally taught polygamy. They didn't go, you know, it would be a great idea if every guy had more than one wife. They turn it into this concept of celestial marriage. And that was what they called it. Or you had, for instance, the Shakers. And the 19th century in particular gave rise to a lot of these, I don't want to call them reclusive, but the 19th century, and this is really a bit of a reaction to the industrialization of the Western world, was that you saw this great anti-industrialization urban community, a return to the simpler communal life. And in the 19th century, you saw a lot of communal movements arise, and one of those were the Shakers. The Shakers practiced celibacy. And folks, without trying to be coarse or vulgar, but celibacy is a sexual perversion. It is not the will of God for married couples to be celibate. Obviously, age and health factors are going to play a role, but it is not the will of God. Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 7, because you can always find somebody who's going to argue that those kinds of things done in the body are somehow demeaning to the Lord, and that people shouldn't do those kinds of things. But the Bible is very clear that married couples should do those kinds of things, and to teach otherwise is another form of sexual degeneracy that we see. Another one that arose in the 19th century was known as the Oneida community, and they practiced complex marriage. And complex marriage was their teaching, in which within the community, every man was married to every woman. And therefore, every man and every woman in the community had conjugal rights to each other. And if that's not weird enough, I'm not going to get into it, but you can read about it, because it gets even weirder than that. But, right, and these folks, right, all of these folks are claiming the name of Christ. They're not, it's not like the Canaanites. It's not like people who have no connection in any way to Jehovah or to Jesus. You know, you go back into the Canaanite religion and all of the fertility practices, and so since we need this union at the deity level, we're going to play it out in the temple ritual level with the sacred prostitutes, both male and female, and, you know, and invoking all that. And these are people naming the name of Christ. Right? So that Jesus is teaching us to practice polygamy for celestial reasons. Or no. Jesus is teaching us to practice celibacy. No. Jesus is teaching us that within the community, every man has access to every other man's wife. So these people are all claiming, and where do they get this? Well, Joseph Smith was very clear. God told him to do this. God told him to do this. And we're seeing it today, folks, in the efforts of mainline professing Christian denominations determined to legitimize homosexuality. They're determined to do this, to mainstream it, to normalize it. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Right? Again, these are not people who go, Jesus, no, we have nothing to do with Jesus. We worship this God. These are people claiming to worship Jesus, that Jesus would be all on board as long as it's a monogamous, loving, committed, as long as it is biblical in every other form but gender. And they're going to attach Christ's name to that. And we are living in that world. And folks, it is bad enough that our unbelieving secular society is pushing us that way, but there is a large segment of professing Christianity that is pushing that way. And what that just simply ultimately means is right? We are living in fantasy land. If we really believe that long term, our anti-homosexual position is going to be tolerated in America. It's going to be criminalized. We may have gotten a reprieve by this latest administration, but folks, it's coming. We will be criminalized. There is a day not very far down the road when I will have just made a hate speech, and that's coming. So, right? And it's not coming because we can, as much as we can see it, it's coming because this is the kind of thing that the Bible predicts is going to happen. Yes, sir. Professing Christians. If I said believing Christians, I want to retract that. Professing. I thought I meant professing. Right? I mean, we just talked about this, and it's not because of this, but the Presbyterian Church of America just hosted a large, what was called Revoice conference, in which they were exploring things, right? I mean, you know, and not even, you know, they're exploring, you know, they're having a conference to explore celibate same-sex attraction and the limits of that. Okay, and the fundamental flaw there is loss of sight that sin starts in the heart, not in the conduct. Right? I mean, you know, it would be like us saying, you know what we're going to do? We're going to host a conference to discuss the limits. Right? What are the acceptable norms? Not of violating physically another man's wife, but of lusting for her and managing that. Right? So I hope if I said I want to do that, I hope that you would all rise up with clubs and beat the sense into me, if not out of me. But that's kind of where we are. Okay, let's go back to the text. Jude says of them, verse number 8, likewise, in the same way that you have these people in verses 5 through 7, these people who are actively dreaming defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They reject authority. And that word despise means to set it. It doesn't mean just mean that they hate it, right? Because you always have that, right, folks? I mean, look, you know, if you have children, you know what it is to tell a child to do something and they do it, but they don't like it. So they're mad at you and mom and dad for telling them what to do. Or, you know, they're mad at whoever telling them what to do, but they're doing it. That's not this. These are people who are rejecting authority. In Mark 7:9, Jesus said they rejected God's commands. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. In Luke 10:16, it's translated despise. 1 Corinthians 1:19, God, it's translated bring to nothing. This is an action in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is going to do. He is going to render down to useless what these people have done. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't deny it. I don't push it out of the way and repudiate it. In Galatians 3:15, it's translated disannul it. The ETH verb ending there, carrying the idea of continuity of action. They keep on disannulling this. 1 Timothy 5:2 talks about women casting off their faith. So, that's a strong word there. They reject authority. In 2 Peter 2:10, and we have really spent almost no time dealing with this, but 2 Peter and Jude share many sentiments. They're very much companion, particularly 2 Peter 2. And so, you know, the speculation is, was one guy reading the other guy's letter and, you know, writing a companion letter? We're not going to. Worthwhile pursuing academically, I don't know that it's worthwhile pursuing for us. But Peter says they despise government. Okay? They despise government. And here's another thing, folks, right? There's never been a shortage of these kind of communal living, anti-government, we answer only to God movements. Right? Nobody's going to tell us what to do, we only answer to God. Um Now, right, I mean, we understand that there is a sense in which we do answer to God, and we understand that there are times governments, for instance, if the government eventually does say to churches, you can't preach against homosexuality, right, then the church finds itself in a we must obey God rather than man situation. But those are not as common as... I went to college with a guy who ultimately went to federal prison because he wouldn't pay his income taxes. And he wouldn't pay his income taxes because he said paying an income tax was unconstitutional. Which I never have understood in light of the 16th Amendment, which, like it or lump it, is the implementation of the federal income tax by virtue of Constitution. But there's never a shortage of these kinds of people. Right? There's just never a shortage of these kinds of people who, in God's name, refuse to obey authority. And this is not a characteristic of Bible-believing Christianity. Right, when Paul went to Corinth, he found a husband and wife by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Why are they there? They're there because they have been kicked out of Rome by the emperor, because the emperor said all Jews have to leave Rome. And so obviously they left Rome when the emperor said you have to leave Rome. There's no comment made about that, is it? I mean, there's nothing surprising about that. God's people are, by nature, law-abiding. That should be a characteristic of us. And then Paul said, Paul doesn't say anything here because Jude writes this book. Okay, verse number 8, they speak evil of dignities. And I've kind of translated that for you there. Okay, because what it says is they are, to speak evil, of course, is to blaspheme. But what are the dignities? Well, it is actually the plural of the word glory. And we probably know that the Greek word for glory is doxa, which is why we have a doxology. We sing glory to God. I think the context makes it clear that what is in mind here are angels. And again, let's look at it. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So the context seems to make it pretty clear that what Jude has in mind with the dignities are not human dignities. That would be included, I think, in the despised dominion. Right? And again, the New Testament is very clear. Right? My job is to honor the king. My job is to pray for the king. My job is to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. These are mandates laid upon us, so there is a right way. And when Paul said something and he was rebuked by an unbeliever, he said, I apologize because the Lord said, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul went, okay, that my bad there. So these guys blaspheme glories. And Michael the archangel did not blaspheme. That's what the word railing means. Right? So these people are blaspheming dignities, and yet Michael the archangel did not blaspheme an angel. So there's the connection, and there's the context. These people are doing something that no angel would dare to do. Now, the event to which Jude is referring is not mentioned in the Bible. Deuteronomy 34 records the death of Moses and only tells us that God buried him and nobody knows where. That doesn't mean that God didn't bury him by having angels do the task, which apparently is information we're getting from Jude. But the story of the burial of Moses is not a big part of the biblical record. God killed him, God buried him. And obviously, I mean, you know, it's pretty easy to figure out that had Moses' body been accessible to the Jews, they would have dismembered it and venerated it, and, you know, everybody would have worshipped a Moses bone or something. So, okay. So, what's going on here? Well, we want to remember always that angels are superior to us. That one of the marvels of God becoming man is just not the miracle of how it is that God became a man, but that when God became a man, if I can put it this way, and this is really pretty questionable and sketchy, but it wasn't one step down, it was two steps down. Right? I mean, it would have been a step down for God to have become angelic. But God didn't become angelic. He became human. And angels are superior to human beings. That's why the psalm says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Because human beings are lower than the angels. 2 Peter 2:11, when Peter is talking about this, says clearly, states it flatly, angels are greater in might and power. So the point, folks, is that it is not our place to rebuke or instruct them. And again, there is no shortage of people, and for some reason they seem to be able to take over the television airwaves, who are calling out demons. Right? And rebuking them. And giving them commands. Right? This is not an evidence of their godliness. It is a testimony to their godlessness that they would think so little of saying something like that. Not even Michael the archangel would think of something like that. He would never have done that. And so Jude concludes this section then with two condemnations. And you can see that verse number 11 changes. And I'm moving through this slowly. I'm not trying to rush us through this, so we're just kind of at this point in time dealing with three verses at a time. Okay? But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And so Jude is here very pointed in his condemnation of people. They blaspheme things they know nothing about. Right? They claim spiritual knowledge they do not possess. Where do they get this spiritual knowledge? Well, they get it extra biblically. Right? They're getting a word from the Lord right now. God is telling them something. God is giving them authoritative information. And this is how they claim. And you know, folks, there is always a segment of people who will be very impressed by that kind of rhetoric. Right, obviously they have God's ear, and so I'm going to follow them. But Jude is very clear. They claim knowledge they do not have. What they do possess, he says, is animal knowledge. And again, folks, this is Jude is not trafficking in that world, but you and I live in a world. You and I live in a world in which there is a growing number of people who believe that animals and human beings are only incrementally distinguished from each other. This is one of the things that's fueling the vegan movement, right? And the vegetarian movement is the ethics of eating an animal. But the Bible just never entertains that. I mean, so to a man like Jude and to the Spirit of the Lord, who is the maker of men and animals, there is no correlation. There is no correlation. So this is what he's talking about there in verse number 10, when your Bible calls them. These speak evil of things that they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. He's not just insulting them. The point is not just to call them a name. The point is to put their information where it is. They have animal-like knowledge. They know what an animal would know. Right? And there is a limited amount of information that God gives to animals. That would be God's assessment of it, right? He's very clear in the book of Job that one of the reasons that the ostrich isn't very smart is because God made it dumb. So, okay. So the point is, as you can see on the slide there, is that this is a condemnation of them as lost people whose knowledge never surpasses that which is instinctual. So condemnation number one is they blaspheme things they know nothing about. Right? They're talking evil about stuff they have no idea what they're saying. And secondly, they turn grace into unbridled lust because they are little more than animal-like. Right? It doesn't matter, folks, how religious a lost person is. It doesn't matter whether they claim some dimension of Christianity. A lost person is like lost people everywhere, a slave to whatever lust is driving them at the moment. And there are a variety of lust that people have that control them. But lost people are controlled by their lusts. So, and we have that segment too, which is one of the reasons that we're engaged in this great spiritual conflict, is that all of those impulses and desires and appetites, they emerge in us. We have an effective weapon against them. Unbelievers don't. So this would be Jude's condemnation of them. All right, and with that, I'm going to stop there. Questions, comments? Sir. That's quite possible, yeah, that he just couldn't see. Maybe that he wasn't dressed in all of his priestly robes, you know, and Paul didn't even see that, so yeah. But he sure made amends, didn't he, when he was called on that. And so when Paul was right, he wasn't going to back down. But so anything else? All right, so I got like 10:40, so you got 20 minutes. We'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.